Amen. We can never underestimate the power of prayer. The Word of God makes it very, very clear that prayer is a vital force in the life of the Christian and in the life of the Christian church. And yet the reality is that so much of the potential and so much of the prospects and power of prayer remain largely untapped. Many years ago, a man called Thomas Savery learned how to harness the power of steam and created the steam engine that led to the steam locomotive, and the world was changed radically whenever that individual learned how to harness the power of steam. A generation or two later, Michael Faraday, the great physicist, the great scientist, learned how to harness and tap into the power of electricity. And the world certainly has never been the same since. Electricity has changed the world radically. And we take it now so much for granted. And whenever Michael Faraday was able to tap into the power of electricity, the world was transformed. And now around our country, we see wind farms being set up and solar farms, and we hear talk of geothermal energy. And men are realizing that there are forces in nature, and if we can only tap into them and somehow harness them, power can be let loose. We think of the power of the atom. But friends, today, in a spiritual sense, there is no power like the power of prayer. Not so much because of what prayer is, because of who prayer lays hold upon. And I believe today that that power remains largely untapped in the evangelical church. If you think today about the potential of one praying individual, the Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man, one righteous man, availeth much. You think then of the example that James gives in Elijah. He prayed that there would be no rain, and God shut up the heavens. And then he prayed again that the heaven would give for rain, and not only was there the sound of abundance of rain, but the clouds became black, and the heavens became black, and there was a great deluge, and the dry valleys round about Israel were flooded as God sent rain, and it was in the answer to the prayers of one particular individual. And down through church history, you have recorded the names of great men and women of God who somehow were able to tap into the power of prayer. Have you ever read the life of John Hyde, Praying Hyde? Or the life of George Mueller? Or the prayer lives of some of the great pioneer missionaries, men like Hudson Taylor? Or some of the great evangelists, George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd and John Wesley, great men of God who learned how to pray and believed in the power of prayer. The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Just one individual who knows how to get hold of God can make such a difference. But imagine getting a group of such individuals together in one place for a period of time to pray for the fulfillment of God's promises for an outpouring of the Spirit. What could be accomplished if groups of effectual, fervent, praying men and women were to meet together and pray and wait upon God that God would visit a lost and needy nation? We have an example of such a group meeting together in prayer in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2. The prayer meeting that led up to the great revival on the day of Pentecost, just a group of individuals. You have the apostles. You've got other men and women praying with them, a group of about 120. And as they prayed and laid hold upon God and trusted God and believed in God for a better day, that prayer meeting not only changed their world round about them then, in that day and generation, but it changed the course of human history. And it can only be put down to the potential and the power of prayer. I want to consider for a little while with you this morning the prayer meeting that changed the world. And I believe this morning with all my heart that we can experience similar times in our day and generation as we trust God and believe in God and step out in faith to obey God and step out in the promises. The first thing that I want you to consider as we think about the prayer meeting that changed the world is the situation of the prayer meeting, or we might say the location of the prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 12, it says, they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. They had been on the Mount of Olives with the Savior. It was a place that we read about the disciples being often with the Lord. Matthew 24, the great Olivet discourse before the Lord went to the cross. And then here in Acts chapter 1, they're on the Mount of Olives again with the Lord after the cross, after the resurrection. And the Lord has been speaking to them about the necessity of being filled with the Holy Ghost. And he gives them this promise. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So they have been in the mountaintop of promise. And then they have gone down into the valley to make towards Jerusalem. And they have gone down into the Kidron Valley, close to the Garden of Gethsemane, through the dark valley where those trees are, and they have undoubtedly remembered the night that the Lord was betrayed whenever they prayed with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they've been on the mountaintop, and they have gone down into the valley. And it may be that you have been in a mountaintop experience, maybe recently or years ago, but you find yourself somehow this morning down in the valley, in a dark place, maybe a lonely place. But you've got a heart for God and you want to go through with God. And so they came down from the Mount of Olives, down into the dark, shadowy Kidron Valley. And then verse number 13, and they went up into an upper room, and they went into the upper room to pray. And whenever you ascend the hill of God into the place of prayer, there's always a going up. There's always a place where we can meet with God, and whenever we meet with God, spiritually speaking, that's always a rising up, a going up, and they went into the upper room. Now, people differ as to the exact location of this upper room. Some people believe it was the same upper room where they broke bread in Jerusalem, Mark chapter 14 and verse number 15. Some people believe it was an upper room in the temple. Some people believe it was a private dwelling that had been set apart. We're not exactly sure. We cannot be dogmatic about exactly where this upper room was. But we know this, that the early church had a place to meet God, a place that was set apart. And they believed in the necessity of prayer, and they had set aside a place to go up to meet with God, to claim his promises, to wait upon God, and to pray for a move of God's Spirit. And it is so important as well that in our lives individually, and then within our homes, and then as we come together to meet with the Lord publicly, that we have a place where we meet with God in prayer. Can I ask you today, do you have such a location, such a situation in your life? A place where you meet with God? A place where you come out of the valley of life's experiences and you go up, and there's a room, a place set apart in your life where you meet with God? We read in the experience of Abraham, whenever he went to the place where he stood before the Lord to behold the cities of the plain, to see if God had answered his prayer or not. There was a place where he stood before the Lord, a place for prayer privately in his life. The Lord said, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And then can I address the Christian fathers and mothers today? Is there a place in your home where you bring the family around the Word of God? And you spend a little bit of time together in the Scriptures and in prayer with your wife, with your husband, with your children? And then does the place of prayer in the church occupy an important position in your life? Do you set time aside to meet together for prayer with the saints of God? Whether it's a Monday night or a Tuesday night or a Wednesday night or some other time during the week or maybe an early morning prayer meeting, our churches have many, many opportunities for prayer. And it's so important to be like the early church if we believe in God and we know we need revival, and we know that souls are lost all around us, and we say that we believe in prayer, very well then, do we set aside a time and a place for prayer? The situation of the prayer meeting that changed the world. Notice secondly, the congregation at the prayer meeting that changed the world. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So we have to ask ourselves the question, well, it says they were all with one accord. Who's it speaking about? Who was the congregation that were gathered? Well, chapter 1, verse 13 indicates Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. But it says as well in verse number 14, with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. 120 of them, all gathered together in that upper room. And this number, 120, in my reading of Scripture, seems to comprise of all the Christians who were still following the Lord and believing in the Lord and still trusting in the Lord. This number of 120 seemed to comprise of the entire church at Jerusalem at that particular time. All of the believers that were following the Lord believed in the necessity of prayer. The 11 disciples. And then the woman, it says, they were there and they were praying also. Thank God for praying women in the church. Thank God for a praying mother in the home. Thank God for that Sunday school teacher that prays for her class. Thank God for women in the public prayer meeting that love God and know how to get hold of God in prayer. And we also read in that prayer meeting that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there as well. And she was among them. She wasn't exalted above them. Nobody was praying to Mary, but they were praying with Mary. And that's the last time that we see Mary in Scripture. She was not the object of prayer, but she was a participant in prayer. And the Bible mentions that. And he was also there, the Bible says, the disciples were also there with the Lord's brethren, his physical brothers. And John 7 and verse 5 reminds us of a time whenever even his own brethren did not believe in him. But somewhere between John 7:5 and Acts chapter 1, his brethren had come to believe, and there they are, all gathered together, men and women, old and young, disciples, apostles, and others besides, and they're all met together for prayer. Jesus Christ, our Lord, says, my Father's house shall be an house of prayer for all people. Some of you will have read something of the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The story is told that one Lord's Day morning, some young students came from the theological college that Spurgeon was involved with, and they came along to see the great congregation that they had heard about. And as they were coming in, Mr. Spurgeon says, come with me and see this. And he took them down into a basement cellar below the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and hundreds were meeting together for prayer. Men and women and young people, elders and deacons and the lay people as well, meeting together for prayer, crying unto God, praying simultaneously. And Mr. Spurgeon says, that's the secret of what God is doing above ground. It's people that are meeting together for prayer. He says, this is the engine room of the church. And we ought never to forget that. Spurgeon has a little book entitled, Only a Prayer Meeting. And he just used that little phrase because people in his day are the same as people in our day. And whenever they talked about the midweek prayer meeting or the early morning prayer meeting, they would say, oh, that's only the prayer meeting. That's not the most important meeting. That's only, or that's just the prayer meeting. And he says, it's so important that we get along to the place of prayer. How often do we have that attitude ourselves? Oh, it's just the prayer meeting. I can miss the prayer meeting. I don't need to go to the prayer meeting. Why would I go to a prayer meeting? It's only the prayer meeting. That's for the older folk, or that's for the oversight of the church. But we read here about the congregation at this prayer meeting comprised of all the believers in Jerusalem. So you've got the location of the prayer meeting that changed the world. You've got the congregation at the prayer meeting that changed the world. And then you've got their participation in the prayer meeting that changed the world. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer. They all continued, all of them engaged or participated in prayer. All of them endeavored to engage in prayer. The whole New Testament church was literally born in the place of prayer. Do you see how vital prayer is? Do you see how much value and importance our Lord places in prayer? He didn't say to the disciples in the Mount of Olives, go out and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say, go out and organize meetings and missions and print tracts and go out there and try to plant churches. That would all come after. He says, tarry in Jerusalem. Go into the upper room. Don't leave Jerusalem. Get into the secret place, the quiet chambers, and seek God collectively together in prayer for the infilling of the Spirit of God. And then you'll go out and be effective witnesses for me. Somebody once says, we do not pray in order to live the Christian life, but rather we live the Christian life in order to pray. Prayer is the work. Prayer is the most important factor of Christian living. Leonard Ravenhill said, what a man is on his knees, that he is. Nothing more and nothing else. If you look at the life and ministry of our wonderful Savior, he was preeminently a man of prayer. Before he commenced his earthly ministry, he spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness praying. As he commenced his earthly ministry, being baptized in the River Jordan, the Bible says, and Jesus being baptized and praying. You read about any of his miracles, either before them or during them or after them, he was spending time in prayer. The Bible says he went into solitary places to pray. The Word of God says he rose up early a great while before day to pray. The Scripture says sometimes he tarried all night in prayer. He went into mountains to pray. Before he went to the cross, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. While he was on the cross, he was praying. And as he has risen and ascended into heaven itself, the Bible says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. 33 years of living, 3 years of preaching, 2,000 years of praying. What an emphasis the Lord puts in prayer. And it seems that all of these 120 believers in Acts 1 and in Acts chapter 2, all of them understood from the very beginning of the New Testament church the importance of corporate prayer. These all continued in prayer. It wasn't left to a select few. It wasn't left to the apostles. It wasn't left to Mary. Wasn't left to the other woman. All of them gathered together for prayer. And it's lovely as well that the woman who were there in prayer and the people outside of the 11 apostles, they were not intimidated by the apostles being there, because they were all seeking God together with one accord. There was no pecking order in the church. Yes, I'm sure there was respect for the apostles that were there, but the apostles didn't intimidate anybody from praying. They didn't hog all of the time either. Everybody had opportunity to pray. It wasn't left to just one or two. There was no hierarchy in that regard. They were all met together. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Can I encourage you to participate in the life of your local church? Can I encourage you to participate in prayer? Can I encourage you to get along to the prayer meeting? And even if it's just one sentence, just to pray and to engage, because it will bless your soul. It'll encourage those around you. It'll be a blessing to the people you're praying for. And it'll glorify the God of heaven. You know, if we live in this day and generation and we never experience revival, let it not be our lack of faith or our lack of prayer that's the reason we don't experience it. If God is not pleased to bless us with heaven-sent revival, let it not be our prayerlessness or our lack of faith that is the reason why revival does not come. Revival is a sovereign act of God. And God calls us to prayer. And how God weaves His sovereign plan and our prayer lives together is a great mystery. But we know this, that God is covenanted to answer prayer. So let's get to the place of prayer and let's participate. So you've got the situation of the prayer meeting, the congregation at the prayer meeting, their participation in the prayer meeting. Notice as well their continuation in the prayer meeting. These all continued with one accord in prayer. The word continue there, it denotes perseverance. It has the idea of adhering firmly to something. And the idea of continuing is something that figures heavily in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the early church. For example, chapter 2 and verse number 42, speaking of those 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost after this prayer meeting, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Chapter 2, verse number 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And then chapter 6 and verse number 4, it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Chapter 8 and verse number 13, then Simon himself believed also and he was baptized and continued with Philip. And this idea of continuing comes to the fore whenever we read about the lives and the practices of early Christians. There was this idea, I'm in this for life. I'm going to continue. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. I'm going to continue praying. I'm going to continue breaking bread. I'm going to continue with God's people. I'm going to continue under the sound of God's word. It suggests perhaps that it was not always easy. They had to persevere. They had to go against the grain. They had to resist the flesh. But friends, it's God's will for us to persevere and to continue in prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18 taught his disciples that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Bible says pray continually. The Bible says pray always. The Bible says pray without ceasing. It's so easy, isn't it, to give up and to throw in the towel. The Lord said to the 3 disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And now they have learned the lesson, we need to continue. And they continued with one accord in prayer. Now from Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14 until Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, I believe that they were gathered together continually in that upper room for 10 days. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. And the word Pentecost indicates 50. And 50 days, 7 Sabbaths plus 1 day after the feast of the Passover, the Jewish people celebrated the feast of Pentecost. They had the feast of the Passover, then the feast of the first fruits, which represented the resurrection, and then 7 Sabbaths after that, plus 1 day, the Feast of Pentecost. 7 Sabbaths, 1 day, 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits, which speaks of the resurrection, they celebrated the Feast of Pentecost. And the disciples, whenever the Lord was going to the cross, the church, the Jewish people, they were celebrating the Feast of the Passover. And then the Lord rose from the dead 3 days later. And that represents the Feast of the First Fruits. And then 50 days later, they celebrated the Feast of Pentecost. And we know that the Lord ascended in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3. He had been in the earth, seen of them 40 days after the resurrection. And then that leaves 10 days until they would celebrate Pentecost. And as soon as the Lord ascended, they went into the upper room, so we know that they were there for 10 days. 10 days of prayer. And they continued throughout that whole time, praying for 10 days. Does that not speak of perseverance, continuance, not giving up, not throwing the towel in? Many years ago, a man called Ludwig von Zinzendorf set up a community in Herrnhut in Germany for persecuted believers. And all around that part of Europe, people who were fleeing persecution came to Zinzendorf's commune, we might call it, and they met together, and they found in that place, Herrnhut, a safe haven from persecution. And he began to call them to prayer, and they started a prayer meeting. And they covenanted that they would pray, and as they prayed, they began to disperse and carry the gospel out to all parts of Europe. But they covenanted that the prayer meeting would never close. It would always be open. Even if it was just one or two or three people meeting together, they would always have a continual rota for prayer. And that prayer meeting lasted without break and without intermission for over 100 years. They believed in the necessity of prayer. Continuation. Participation. The congregation. The location. Notice as well the unification in this prayer meeting. It says they all continued with one accord in prayer. Now that didn't mean that they were all clones. That didn't mean that they all had the same personality. That didn't mean that they were all the best of buddies all of the time. And they never had a difference of opinion. It means they continued with one mind. With one purpose. They had the same burden. They had the same desires. They had the same convictions. We need to be spreading the gospel. We need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Our city, our nation needs a move of the Spirit of God. And there are certain promises that God has given, and we need their fulfillment, and so we are going to meet together and pray and forget all of our petty squabbles and all of our differences and all the secondary issues and the things that in light of eternity don't really matter all that much, and we're meeting together to pray that God will fulfill His promise, pour out the Holy Ghost, fill us with power, save the lost, and build His church. And those were the things that they were agreed on. And those are the things that believers in 2021 need to be united upon. That we serve a living Savior. That men and women in this world are lost and dying in their sins unless they come to know the Savior that we know. And God has called us to do something to go out and reach a lost and perishing world. And we cannot do it without the infilling of the Spirit of God. And therefore, we need to pray. They prayed with one accord. And again, this whole spirit of unity was again a feature in the New Testament church. Acts 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You know, if you got 10 Free Presbyterians or Baptists or Brethren or Independent Methodists or Pentecostals or whatever they might be, and you put them all together in one room for 10 days, it would probably be like the Battle of Armageddon. I don't know that at the end of 10 days they would still be there with one accord, but there was something about the love that these people had for the Christ that died for them. A fresh experience with the Savior. And all of their other ideas just didn't matter all that much whenever they viewed the bigger picture. A world that needs a Savior. A Christ that needs exalted. A promise that needs to be fulfilled. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. praying again with one accord. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so it goes on. Trace it through the Acts of the Apostles. One accord. One accord. One accord. Continuing. 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 You see, it's where there's unity that God commands the blessing. The psalmist David said, I am a friend of all them that love thee and such as keep thy precepts. And friends, wherever there's a brother or a sister in Christ that believes the same Bible that you believe, that trusts the same Savior that you have trusted, that is washed and redeemed by the same blood that you've been redeemed with, and believes in the same gospel that you believe, I believe there needs to be unity. We mightn't agree in everything. We might have different personalities. But if we know that our world needs a Savior and we know that we need revival, we need to pray to that end. This wasn't unity at the expense of truth. This was unity on the basis of truth. And I'm not sure there will ever be revival until there's unity amongst God's people. It's where two or three are met together in the Lord's name. He's in the midst. And that's not just together geographically. That's with one accord, of one mind, together physically, yes, but together in spirit and in purpose and with the same aims and the same devotion. Notice as well the petition in this prayer meeting. Two petitions immediately are evident. There is what we might call the lesser petition. And then there's the greater petition. The lesser petition was the appointing of a new apostle. Acts chapter 1, 16 through to verse number 22 records the awful downfall, deception, and death of Judas Iscariot. And the church need to pray for a replacement for Judas. And we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 23 that they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Here's two men that fulfill the qualifications of an apostle, and they don't know what to do. How do we know which one it is? And so they prayed. They prayed that God would give them guidance and that God would give them direction. And it says very clearly that the lot fell upon Matthias. And they knew this is God's man. And wouldn't it be wonderful if every Sunday school teacher, if every missionary, if every deacon, every elder, every pastor, minister, and evangelist was chosen under God in the place of prayer. You see how important it is to pray that God will lead people to the man of his own choice and the own choosing. Some things are important for us to pray for. It's important to pray for other Christians. It's important to pray for those who are unwell. It's important to pray for those who are going through trial. It's important to pray for those who are serving the Lord. It's important to pray for your Sunday school class, for your family, your friends, your neighbors. But listen, I say it reverently. While these are all vital and important, they're all, in a sense, the lesser petitions. Because the greater petition was not so much the appointing of a new apostle. The greater petition and the main thrust in this prayer meeting was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The moving of God's Spirit in their day and generation. This was the type of prayer meeting that focused on the kingdom of Christ, the glory of God, the souls of men, the generations to come, and an endless eternity. Jesus Christ, our Lord, taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And those things that the Lord pointed out there are critical, they're cardinal. Lord, this is about your name, not ours. Lord, this is about your kingdom, not mine. Lord, this is about your will, not mine. And the Lord had revealed to them on the Mount of Olives, this is my will for you, that you are ambassadors for Christ, you're witnesses to all nations, you go out and you preach the gospel, and you experience the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and you experience the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, and that's the thing that I want you to tarry for in Jerusalem and pray for. Yes, there are other things that are lesser, but the fundamental, the vital, the most important thing is that you pray for a move of the Spirit of God. How much of my prayer life, how much of your prayer life, how much of the prayer life of the church is taken up with claiming the promises of God and praying that God will move mightily by His Spirit and God will save a multitude of people and God will establish His kingdom upon the earth? I dare say I pray more whenever hardship comes or trial comes or something comes across my pathway that I don't want or don't like, and it's, Lord, take this away, Lord. Deal with this, Lord. Help me, Lord. Give me grace. Get me through this. The lesser petitions often take the place of the greater. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for His people, He first of all sets them a praying. This New Testament church had been given a great commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. First and foremost, the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. Tell the world, the Lord says, about me. Tell the world what I have done for them. Tell them about my cross. Tell them about my death. Tell them about my blood. Tell them about my resurrection. Tell them about my coming again. Tell them that they can find life and forgiveness and salvation through the truth of the gospel. And here's a church, and they're met together in an upper room, and they realize we have got no influence in society. We have got very little of resources. We're all common people. We have forsaken our livelihoods and taken up the cross to follow the Savior. We have got no influence. We have got no clout. We've got no resources. We don't even have a sympathetic audience. We're telling them about a Savior that they believe is dead. We have got no finance. We have got no media. We have got no political representation. We have got no means. We've got very little manpower. We've got a message that nobody believes and nobody wants, and a world out there that's antagonistic, and we're facing a task that's impossible. And folks, it's the same today. We have got no influence in this world anymore. We have got very little manpower nowadays. Very few want to go out and pray and want to go out and witness and evangelize and win the lost. We don't have a sympathetic audience anymore. There's a world outside these walls that doesn't believe the Bible, that only uses the name of our Savior as an oath or a swear word. Some of them don't even believe that there's a God anymore. They don't believe in the Ten Commandments. They don't believe in the cross. They don't believe in the resurrection. How on earth are we to reach them? The only answer is an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Without the Spirit of God in us, working in us and through us and anointing us, we will bitterly realize, as our Savior said to His disciples in His day and generation, without me you can do nothing. And I think we have learned by experience that we can do nothing unless the Spirit of God moves. All the more reason to pray, because this promise holds good for us today. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Therefore, tarry, wait, and pray for a move of the Spirit of God in our day and generation. Notice lastly, we have thought about the situation or the location of this prayer meeting, the congregation, their participation, their continuation, their unification, their petition. Notice lastly the realization of this prayer meeting. You'll notice that in verses 23 to 26 of the first chapter, they got their man, the appointment of Matthias. They got God's man. And there were no doubts about that. They didn't have to discuss it any further. Whenever they earnestly prayed, "Lord, show us the way," God showed them the way. But they also saw the fulfillment of the greater petition, the outpouring of the Spirit of the living God. Acts chapter 2 is the outworking of the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. And men like Peter went out into their locality, into their city, and all they did was, it wasn't some new method, it wasn't some new technique, it wasn't some new message, it wasn't some program or some policy or some great course of action, or some think tank that they all got together in. They just went out as before and they told people about the Lord Jesus Christ and all about the cross. And they confronted the nation with the need for forgiveness. And suddenly God began to move. God had already worked in them. They went out with new enthusiasm. They went out with new vigor. They went out with a new power, a new authority, a new anointing. And as they preached, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs following. And if you read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, it's not dramatic. It just reads like a history lesson. He takes them to the Old Testament scriptures. He sets forth Christ. And then he confronts them about their sin. And the Spirit of God all the while has been working. And they cry out together, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts, convicted about their sins. And they says, "Well, what do we do?" And Peter says, "Repent." He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the Holy Ghost. Repent and believe the gospel. Give your lives to Jesus Christ." And he didn't have to say anything different than he'd ever said before. It was this new power, this new authority that was working, that changed everything. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. And I'm sure it was the same for the New Testament church. Can this really be happening? We have been preaching this message before. We believe in the same Savior, but all of a sudden things are different now. And we're just standing back like spectators, and these thousands of people, Jerusalem now looks like a battlefield. People everywhere crying unto God for mercy and for salvation. Their prayers, you see, had been realized. Pentecost was the first revival since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it changed the world forever. And it can all be traced back to a group of ordinary people like you and me, fishermen, tax collectors, men, women, young, old, mothers at home, praying for a move of the Spirit of God. And you read on through the book of the Acts, verses like 17:6, "These that have turned the world upside down, they're come hither also." It all began in the place of prayer. And every revival, humanly speaking, can be traced back to the place of prayer. Whether it's 1859 or any other time, God found a people that believed in him, trusted him for a better day, and continued with one accord in one place. Prayer meeting that changed the world. Get to your prayer meeting. Get to the closet at home. Get to the prayer meeting. And let's see if God will move by his Spirit in our day and generation. You don't need me to rehearse just the state that our land and nation is in, how much it needs the Lord. Let's see if we can lay hold upon God and experience times of refreshing from his wonderful and lovely presence. 637. 637, our closing hymn, "Here from the world we turn, Jesus to seek. Hear may his loving voice tenderly speak. Jesus, our dearest friend, why let thy feet we bend? Oh, let thy smile descend. 'Tis thee we seek. Let's just remain seated as we sing this hymn together. Let's make it our prayer, and let's endeavor in these days.